morning, Lord, that as we come to your word, would you speak clearly to us? Father, we ask by your spirit that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to trust your word, and then you would give us the power to live it out, to obey it in our lives. Father, guide us this morning. Help us to love your word, to love you, and to grow in maturity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by asking you a fun philosophical question for you to think about. Here's the question. How do you know what you know is true? In other words, how do you decide what is real in your life? And how do you decide what can be trusted? What do you use to base this on? Do you base this on your feelings? Do you base this on logic, on reason, on tradition, on superstition? What is the foundation for how you know what is true? You see, whether consciously or unconsciously, we all have a way of coming up with what we believe is true. The big word for this is epistemology. It gets at the question of how do we know knowledge? What are reliable sources of knowledge that we can know? And throughout history, people have been asking this question, where can we go for dependable knowledge? And yet what's interesting is that depending on where they lived and when they lived, what time period they lived in, the answer would have been different. So for example, if you were to have been alive during the time of the Enlightenment, then most likely you would have been throwing off the superstition of your parents and you would be embracing logic and reason. These would be the things that you would be embracing as your sources for knowledge. However, if you lived during the rise of the scientific naturalism, you might hold that we can only know things that are observed through scientific observation. Only things that can be measured and tested are true. Maybe you've heard this before. So in some way, or in the same way, when the area that we live in or the time that we live in influences how we think about truth. If you were alive during the rise of Romanticism, then you would have found truth in a different way. Just like if you were alive during another time. So as culture and technology changes, so do people's epistemologies, how they get at what is true. So if I were to ask you then today, what do you think is our culture's epistemology? What is the most popular way of getting at truth today? If you ask someone on the street, they would probably tell you science. They believe in science, and yet we all know that the truth is that feelings, emotions rule the day, don't they? I know what is true because of how I feel about it. I have had this experience, and I feel this way, and so there's no one that can tell me otherwise. No one can tell me anything different, and I would never dare question someone else because of what they've experienced or what they have felt. So what we feel then and our experience then becomes our highest form of truth. And we see this all around us. If we're honest, we are probably more guilty of this than we want to admit. This is the culture that we live in. This is the air that we breathe today. This is why it's become popular today to push back against this trend by saying facts don't care about your feelings. This is a pushback to feelings being central and being our highest form of authority. And yet our culture just responds, my feelings don't care about your facts. Raw facts are no longer our culture's epistemology for knowing what is true. Our feelings are. But is this how it should be? Is this a biblical way of looking at truth? Let me give you an example that tests this epistemology. Just think, for example, what would happen if someone came to you and said, I have had a personal revelation from the Lord. The Lord has come to me, he has spoken to me, and now I have a word for you. You might be intrigued, right? But what should you do with this? How would you respond? And how should you respond? How do you know if someone is actually speaking by the Spirit of God, or if this person is just speaking by their own spirit, another spirit? Well, you need some way of measuring. In other words, you need a biblical epistemology to know whether someone is speaking by the Spirit of God or not. And this is exactly the topic that we are going to be looking at this morning in our passage. John is going to help us walk through these tests to see whether someone is speaking by the Spirit of God or one if someone is speaking by another spirit. There are these two tests that John provides so that we can assess whether someone is speaking by the Spirit. So we are going to look at these tests, learn how to use them, but then right in the middle of these tests, John puts this gospel encouragement gem. And so what we really have today is a sandwich. We have these two buns, which are the spiritual tests, two of the spiritual tests, and then right in the middle we have the meat, this wonderful gospel encouragement. So that's going to be our structure this morning. It's going to look kind of like a sandwich or a hot dog. I'm not sure. But we will walk through this and see what the Lord has for us. So now look back at our passage. We're going to start in verse 4. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 3, starting in chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So in this first section, John opens this passage by giving us a warning. Beloved. So he's speaking to those he loves, those who are his children in the faith. And he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. If you look back just a few verses at the end of chapter 3, John has been speaking about our confidence from God comes because we have been filled with the Spirit. But now he wants to turn and warn people that not everyone claiming to have the Spirit is actually filled with God's Spirit. In other words, not everyone who claims to speak from God is actually doing so. And so this is why believers must be cautious. We must be careful, not to simply accept or drink in what someone says, but to test. So we're supposed to test the Spirit to see whether they are speaking from God. And it should be obvious why we have to do this, but John reminds us, many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are men and women out there who claim to be teaching God's truth and yet have perverted it. They've changed it. So rather than holding to the true doctrine, these teachers have mixed truth and error. This is what makes it so difficult, right? It's not all heresy. It's some sort of mixture, truth and error mixed together. And it's what makes false teachers so tricky. How do we really know whether they are from God? They're saying things that are true, things that I like. And yet, it's not a full truth. And as it's been said before, a half-truth masquerading as a full truth is a complete lie. And so these false teachers bring in truth and error and they mix them together. And this is why people are deceived. These are the type of men that John has been writing against in this whole letter. And John has been, throughout this letter, working to correct the lies of these false teachers who have gotten into the church and spread these half-truths about what it means to follow God. These false teachers had infiltrated the church. They'd caused a lot of problems. And then we learn in chapter 2 that they went out from the church. So these men, these women, we don't know exactly who they were, but they claimed to have this relationship with God, and yet were not living in accordance to his word. And so this is why John gives us this warning. Don't believe everyone claiming to speak from God. Many will come. They will sound good. You will be tempted to be led astray, but test what they are saying. And this warning is true for us today, isn't it? Maybe more so today. We need to be careful not to listen to just everyone. Not everyone claiming to speak for God actually is. There are many out there that will try to deceive you. Sadly, this is just the nature of the world that we live in. Jesus said that he's sending us out as sheep among wolves. So we are to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We must be on our guard. There are men and women that are seeking to pervert God's truth and lead us into error. As I was studying this passage, I was reminded of a phone conversation I had recently with a friend. This is a friend that I've known for a long time, and for a long time I've been encouraging him, "Brother, you need to get involved in a good church. You need to be a part of a faithful church." And so the other day, as I was talking to him on the phone, he had good news for me. He said, "Josh, I have finally found a good church. I'm connected." And I was like, "Praise God. What an answer to prayer." Until I found out more about this church. My friend told me that the way he was connected to this church was men were walking through the mall one day and reaching out to people and asking for prayer, and they came up to him and his friend while they were in the mall. And they said, "Is there anything we can pray for you about? Is there any way we can pray for healing?" And so he said his friend was having back problems, and they said, "Well, it looks like one of your legs is shorter than the other leg, so let us pray and God will grow one of your legs." And my friend said, "Josh, I saw a miracle. My friend's leg grew." And I was so sad. If you've seen American Gospel, if you've just looked this up online, this is a scam that false teachers will use to manipulate people's emotions. It's a simple sleight of hand to make people believe that miraculous healing is happening when it's not. I believe that God can heal. There's no reason to fake it. And so I don't know these men's theology, but I don't want my brother to go to this church. And so this is the world we live in. There are men out there that are faking things, claiming to speak for Christ and yet looking to scam people. Especially in the days of YouTube and podcasts, it's easier than ever to have different voices speaking to us all day long. And while some of these voices can be extremely good, they can be helpful, there's a lot of good content out there, there's even more that's dangerous. There are people online that make a living from this, and they get more clicks, more likes, more watches, not necessarily from just being biblical, but by being controversial. They cause controversy because they know that's what causes their content to be spread more. And we need to be aware of this. Are we being wise about who we listen to, who we allow to speak into our lives? So we test. We test to see if someone is truly speaking by the Spirit of God or not. And John shows us how to do this. He provides a helpful measure or a guide for assessing how to know if someone is speaking from God or not. And this is not the only test out there, but this is one of the important ones. We'll see another one at the end of our passage, but we're going to look at this one first to see how John has instructed us. Look with me at verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So, how do we know if someone is speaking by the Spirit of God? Well, according to John, we look to see what they say about Jesus. What John is showing in this section is what someone says about Jesus and whether or not they're speaking about the true Jesus is incredibly important. This is our test. John here is pushing back against an ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. This is not as popular today, but this was a group that the early church and John had to push back against because they were making these false claims about who Jesus was and what it meant to be a Christian. You see, for these Gnostics, they believed that the flesh was dirty, defiled, and something that a pure God could never inhabit. And so in their theology, they believe that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He didn't come like you and I. He came as a spirit because he is good and the flesh is evil. And then the way that this worked its way out into their life was they believed that whatever they did in the flesh didn't matter. They could live a sexual, immoral lifestyle because that was in the flesh. What was more important was their spiritual connection to God. This is what John is pushing back against, and we see this. This is why John writes that anyone who confesses that Jesus came in the flesh is from God. He's showing that what one believes about Jesus actually matters. Now, John's point here is not to highlight that this is the only doctrine above all the rest that matters. No, he's saying that what we confess about Jesus is incredibly important. And we see this in the next statement. He writes that anyone who does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, anyone who does not confess the truth about Jesus, the biblical Jesus, is not from God. You cannot claim to know Jesus and yet deny what God's word clearly teaches about him. This is not how it works. Lots of people claim they love Jesus, and yet they don't truly love and follow the Jesus of the Bible. John tells us to reject teachers like this. If they don't confess Jesus rightly, they are not speaking from God. John goes on to say that this is the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is the one that tries to mix truth and lies. It is the spirit that denies crucial aspects of who Jesus is. And we still see this today, don't we? Almost every major cult out there in some way or another gets Jesus wrong. It's kind of just how it works. Some deny that Jesus is fully God. Others say that Jesus was just an angel, and others deny the Trinity altogether. One group that is popular right now and making a lot of music is Oneness Pentecostals. This is a whole group that denies the Trinity. If you want to learn more about them, you can talk to Gavin. He's been debating them online, and he has a lot more information for you than I do. But we see these cults spring up all the time, and it's always about Jesus. This is exactly what John predicted. These cults go after Jesus, and they change Jesus from being the biblical Jesus to a Jesus of their imagination. And yet, we know this is not just limited to cults, is this? Many so-called Christian churches pervert the teaching of Jesus. While claiming to teach Jesus, they teach a perverted version of him. You can go to churches all around us that will say things like, Jesus simply preached a message of kindness. He was affirming. He preached love. He never talked about judgment. He never talked about sin, and he definitely didn't talk about hell. That's not the biblical Jesus. So this looks different in different places, and yet what is the same is that people twist who Jesus is. This is why Jesus is the test. Do you accept the biblical Jesus, or do you try to change him to be more in line with our modern trends and our cultural values? According to John, all these are attempts to change Jesus, and they come from this spirit known as the Antichrist. So what does this mean for us? What does it look like for us today to test the Spirit? Well, it comes back to the question of epistemology. What are you looking for as your highest form of truth? The way that these false teachers lure people in is by preaching a message that appeals to their emotions. They tell you something that sounds good in the flesh. So if your emotions, if your emotional state, if your experiences are your highest measure for truth, then you will be led away. You will be led astray. But if your foundation is God's word, then you will be able to see that they are perverting who Jesus is. I've often heard people say that my Jesus wouldn't do this. My Jesus wouldn't do that. But what are they doing? They're taking their emotional experience and then creating a theology out of that. They're saying, because I feel this way, because I've had this experience, therefore I believe this. Their feelings are their highest authority. Sarah and I have a friend who unfortunately has walked away from a biblical Jesus. This is a friend who has a lifestyle that she is committed to, and she is unwilling to change, and yet she still wants to be a part of a church. So every week she is attending some sort of service. She is singing songs, praying prayers, and listening to words being read about a Jesus that is totally different than the biblical Jesus. And it's so sad to think that she's worshiping of Jesus of her own imagination, a Jesus that has no ability to save, no ability to forgive her of her sins, no hope to save her from the judgment that's coming. So brothers and sisters, we must not allow our feelings and our emotions to be the highest form of truth. Divine revelation, no matter how difficult it is to accept, must be what guides us into truth. Well, now that we have looked at this first section, we have walked through the first spiritual test, our bun on our sandwich. Now we're going to move into the meat of our sandwich. We're going to look at this middle section and the gospel encouragement that John has for us. So look with me at verse 4, this gospel encouragement. John writes, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." What a beautiful gospel encouragement. I've always loved this verse. This is a popular verse, so maybe you've heard it before. But as I was studying this week, I came to appreciate it even more knowing the context. John has been warning us against false teachers, the spirit of the Antichrist, and he's going to give us these spiritual tests, but then right in the middle, and John does this a lot, he gives us this incredible gospel encouragement. He reminds us of our identity in Christ. It's like John just takes a break from all the intense stuff to pull back the curtain and show us who we are because of Christ. Although we are surrounded by false teachers, although we live as sheep among wolves, John reminds us of our true identity because we're connected to Jesus by the Spirit. And so in order to help us really understand what's going on here and the encouragement that I think this would have been for the believers, I want to help paint a picture for us. I want you to imagine for a second that you are part of a cross-country team and a big race is coming up. So if you don't know what cross-country is, it's a sport that involves a team of runners, usually in high school, that are competing against other teams in order to win by getting the best collective score. There's 4 to 6 runners, I'm not sure. I didn't run cross-country, but I've watched it. And all these runners are running as a team in order to win. And so imagine yourself now. You are one of these runners. You've been training for this race, and you were excited for it to start. You're at the race line, and all of a sudden, you hear the gun go off, and the race begins. And then in the madness, all of your teammates are gone. You were with them at the very beginning, but because of all the chaos, you can't find them anymore. You don't know if some are ahead of you. You don't know if some of them are behind you, but you're running. And you start out well, and you're running hard. You want to do your best for your team. But as you are running, you start to slow down. You realize, man, this track has more hills than I was realizing. Pretty soon, on the side, you see one of your teammates completely fall off. He's cramped up and he's done for. And you're frustrated, but you keep running, hoping that at least you can do well. After some time, you begin to grow more and more tired. Your lungs are burning, your legs are hurting, you just want to quit. You're slowing down now, and you see more and more people passing you on your right and on your left. And this by this point, you're becoming more demoralized. You've lost hope that it's really worth it. Are you really going to finish? Is there any chance that you could win? You feel discouraged. You're starting to question your life choices. If you've ever been in a long race, you know what I'm talking about. There are times when your body hurts and you just want to give up. But imagine in that pain, in that moment, you see your coach running up to the sideline and he's yelling at you. And he's yelling good news. Your coach tells you by some incredible feat, one of your teammates has run so well and so fast that he has finished the race way ahead of everyone else, and you have won the victory. Because of his work, the race is already done. You are a victor because of his accomplishment. Now, I'm not even sure if that's how this works in cross country, but just go along with me. Imagine how encouraging that would be. You hear this news from the sideline, you've already won. Your coach is yelling at you, you've already won. The race is over. All you have to do now is get to the finish line. Imagine the life that that would give you, that boost of encouragement that that would give you. Just when you are ready to quit, you find out that it's over. All you have to do is finish. All you have to do is get to the finish line. This is the feeling that I imagine would have come along with this verse to those who first heard it. And this is, I think, the feeling that we need to hear when we receive this verse. John is saying, listen, brother and sister, the race is over. Jesus has already won. You are victorious because of him. That's what this word means that we see in our text. This word overcome. You have overcome this. This is the Greek word Nike, which means success or victory. So John is saying to these believers that feel beat up, you've already won this victory. You've already overcome those who are working against you. You can imagine these people passing you on your right and on your left, and you're thinking, it doesn't matter. I've already won. They've won the victory. And how did they do this? How do we do this? It's not in our own strength. It actually has nothing to do with us. It's because of Jesus. Jesus has won the victory for us. Listen to John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. That's the same word. I have overcome. So Jesus says that he has overcome the world, and that's why we have hope. That while we are in him, we now have that victory. We have overcome the world because Jesus overcame the world for us. By faith, we are connected to him. His win becomes our win. This is why John writes, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. God dwells in his people by the Spirit that he has given us. We have victory because Jesus has won it. And this is the wonderful message of the gospel. This is the good news that makes Christianity so radical. We get to be winners not because of ourselves, not because of anything we did. In our own strength, the race was over a long time ago. In our own strength, we failed. We cramped up. And yet because of Jesus, we can be winners. His victory by faith now applied to us. This is the message of the gospel. So let me just say, brothers and sisters, if you are feeling discouraged, if you are feeling beaten up, be reminded of your identity in Christ. Remember that the race is over. Christ has won. If you are weary, don't give up. Remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Although it might feel as we're running this race that we have people passing us all the time, people that are mocking us, people that are lapping us, but take heart. The race is already over. We continue to run because our race is not yet complete, but we run now with hope. We run knowing that the end is written and we are victorious in Jesus. This is the gospel encouragement that John provides for us right in the middle of these tests. And I pray that this would encourage you this morning to take heart, to continue to run well, knowing that it's because of Christ that we can finish strong. Well, now that we have looked at this gospel meet in the middle, let's now move to our last section, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 say this, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So in this section now, John is going to compare and contrast two different groups of people. The first group that he talks about is they. He writes, they are from the world. So we first need to understand who they are. And as we've already seen, John here is referring to the false teachers, these people that are filled with the spirit of the Antichrist who come into the church to cause problems. And John tells us that although they claim to speak by the Spirit of God, they are false teachers and they are actually from the world. Therefore, the world listens to them. This is the first group, but then John talks about another group here. He refers to this group as the we. He writes, we are from God. Now, if we're not careful, we can miss what's going on here. John is talking about they, he's talked about you, but now he's talking about we. So what is this about? Who's John referencing when he makes this claim to we are from God? Well, I think what John is doing here is he's pointing back to chapter 1 of this book, of this letter. If you were to flip back, you would see that actually all of chapter 1 is written in the plural, we. John is saying at the very beginning, as he's establishing his credibility, that we were eyewitnesses of Jesus. He was made manifest to us. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. As he's pushing back against these Gnostics, he's saying, no, we were actually with Jesus. We know that he came in the flesh. And it's not until chapter 2 that John starts using the I. All of chapter 1 is using the plural. So what is John doing here? Why the back and forth? Well, it's because John is highlighting the corporate nature of his authority. Although John is the one writing this letter, he is showing the church that he's writing as one of the apostles. He's writing as one of a group of men who were eyewitnesses to Jesus and were a part of his earthly ministry. This means that everything that John is writing has the backing and the authority of the apostles, since they were all together with Jesus and they were commissioned by him to preach the gospel. So these are the two groups, the false teachers from the world, they speak from the world and the world listens, and then the apostles, those who have been commissioned by Jesus himself. Now look at our text and see what John writes next. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is making a really bold claim. He's essentially saying, do you want to know if someone is speaking by the Spirit of God? Here's your test. Do they listen to us or not? Anyone who doesn't listen to us is not speaking by the Spirit of God. So this is a really bold claim. John is saying that he and the other apostles are the test. If you listen to them, you are from God. If you don't listen to them, you are from the world. How can John say this? How can he be bold like this? Well, let me start by explaining what John is not saying. This passage has been used wrongly before. I want to clarify that what John is not saying, he's not saying that he has all authority simply because he is one of the pastors of a local church. That just like the pastors here, the pastors are untouchable, that they are the Lord's anointed and whatever they say has authority, just like Scripture. This is not what John is saying, and yet this has been used and abused in churches, where if you oppose the leadership in any sort of way, then you are condemned. This only leads to corruption and abuse. This is not how God has designed his church. So that's not what John is saying here, but what is he saying? How can he say that he and the other apostles are the test of whether someone is speaking by the Spirit of God? Well, John can write this because he recognizes that his authority and the apostles' authority is not something that they have because of who they are in and of themselves, but it's an authority that has been given to them from Jesus himself. You see, before Jesus left, he told his disciples that just as the Father had sent him, now he was sending them to proclaim the gospel. He was sending them with authority. John 13:20, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So these are those who Jesus sent out with authority. If you reject them, it's like you're rejecting Jesus. But if you accept them, it's like you are accepting Jesus. This is why John can write what he wrote. He knows that he has been given authority to speak on behalf of Jesus, and that anyone who does not listen to him is not filled with the Spirit of God. And we also see this same sort of boldness, the same confidence in the authority that has been granted to them in Paul's letters. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So just like John, Paul recognized the authority that has been entrusted to him. So then how do we know if someone is speaking by the Spirit of God? The answer is simple. Are they listening to the apostles? Are they listening to the teacher, to their teaching, and submitting to it? In other words, are they submitting themselves to the apostles' teaching in the New Testament? Obviously, the apostles aren't with us anymore, and yet we rely on what they have left us in their letters and their books, knowing that is actually the Holy Spirit speaking through them. So if someone claims then to speak by the Spirit, and yet they're not willing to submit themselves to the Bible, we can know that this person is not from God. All those who reject God's word cannot be from God. God's word is our test. This is how we know if someone is speaking from God. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter here is affirming that it is the Holy Spirit that speaks through his prophets and through the apostles. It wasn't their own their thoughts or their ideas, but they were led by the Spirit to give us what we have today. And so this is why, as Protestants, we hold to sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. Scripture and Scripture alone is our highest authority. Church history can help us. It can guide us. Church councils can be helpful, sometimes not so helpful, and yet they aren't our highest authority. Only God's word is our highest authority. It guides us to what is true. And this gets us back to that original idea of epistemology. How do we know what we know? Ultimately, as Christians, what we know is not based on our emotions. It's not based on our experience, but it's based on God's word. Our highest authority must be God's revelation of himself, his own word to us. God has spoken to us, and so we receive it with faith. This means that any time a pope or a religious organization goes against God's word, we don't stand with them, but we stand with God's word. We must never compromise or be willing to change what God's word says. As we think about this on a corporate level, this means that God's word should always guide what we do as a church. Even if it's been something we've been doing for a really long time, we need to allow God's word to challenge us, and we must be willing to submit to God's word. This is why we preach through books of the Bible. We want God's word to speak much and for man to speak little. We don't want our own ideas to be front and center, but we want God's word to speak. We want God's word to set the agenda of what we talk about, what we focus on, what we believe is important. We know when God's word is preached, all those who are from God will respond. Individually, this means submitting ourselves to God's word. It means learning it. It means studying it. And then when there are difficult situations, there are difficult parts, we don't ignore those parts. We don't cut them out. But we pray that God would give us insight. We wrestle through passages to make sure that we are in submission to God's word. So, brother and sister, let me ask you, how are you doing at listening to God's word? Is there an area of your life that God's word has been speaking to you about that you have not yet submitted to? All of us are to place ourselves under God's word. We need to be careful. We live in a cultural moment where we are being told that our emotions and our experience are our highest form of truth, that is what we need to submit to. That is what is truly good. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Divine revelation is our highest form of truth. Our emotions, our intuitions, they can tell us real things. And yet they must always be submitted to God's word. So if you've come to a place where you are doing this, if you've come to a place where you've recognized that God's word is your highest authority, even if you're not doing this perfectly, let me just remind you of the gospel encouragement this morning. Keep running the race. None of us are going to do this perfectly, but keep running. The victory is already won. Imagine the coach shouting from the sidelines, "You've already won. It's over. Just finish." This is where we are at, brother and sister. We are running our race, trusting that we have victory in Christ. So we run and constantly ask that God would help us live under his word, to submit our whole life to his word. If, however, that doesn't describe you, if you are here this morning, you've recognized that you've never submitted yourself to God's word, I would challenge you and plead with you to do so. I hope you can see that your own feelings, your own experience, your own emotions are not the highest form of truth. You have to go somewhere else. God's word is inviting you to submit to Jesus, to turn from your sin and rest in him. Let him be the one who finishes your race and gives you the victory. God has given us gospel hope. We have hope, but it is only found in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel reminder this morning, the encouragement that because of Christ, we can be victorious. We pray that you would fill us, Lord, by your Spirit, to give us strength to continue to endure, to fight back against our own emotions, our own experiences that try to lead us astray, Father. But as a church, would you help us be rooted on your word, to be solidly biblical and gospel-centered. Protect us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.